Blog Talk Radio.
I was just a shepherd boy, without a shield, without a sword, fed up with the giant's voice, screaming curses to the Lord. Now I walked down the hill alone, with a pocket full of river stones. But what the Philistine couldn't see is what I had was more than me. See, on my own I'm weak, but my God fights for me. Well, I was servant to the king, interpreting his crazy dreams. I won't worship mortal men, so they threw me in the lion's den. Vicious teeth were all I saw, till something came and shut their jaws. You couldn't find a scratch on me. In fact, that night I fell asleep. When morning came, it shocked them all, 'cause my God fights for me. Judging eyes as I knelt before the Christ. I poured my oil upon his feet. I didn't care who saw me weep. I gave him all I had that day, and he should have sent me on my way. But instead he lifted up my head, 'cause my God fights for me. Can't get out, or are you staring down a lion's mouth? Can you stand before the Lord, or do you need to hit the door? No matter what you've done, the battle is already won. So lift your voice with me and say that my God fights for me.
Well, hello, everyone, and welcome to your place. We hope that you're still enjoying this Bible study. And remember, if you have missed any shows, you can download them from the show page to any smart device for free. We have also posted links that you can click on and play from our Your Place Facebook page. It's the one with the picture of the light bulb. Are you glad that God fights for you? Do you take the time to take ownership having to do with a personal relationship and call him your God? It feels good to know that our God has never lost a battle. And there are only three things that our God cannot do. He cannot lie, he cannot fail, and he cannot deny himself. All very important things you look for in building a relationship. We pray that you are going to enjoy a time of family, and friends during this holiday season. I want to remind everyone we will not be having a show December 25th or January 1st. I say that we can call these 2 days National Days of Rest. Can we get a vote on this? We hope that you take this time to make the decision to get closer to God. This is going to be another one of those shows that this teacher brought out in a way that Wild Bill states that he has never heard exactly like this one before. Please remember, this study is not a church lesson. The teacher states things in a way that would not be proper for church to paint his picture of Scripture. And as always, you can make a comment or ask a question at the end of this show. Just push the 1 on your phone and you'll be identified by the last 4 digits of your phone number before I place you on the air. And now, let's have a listen.
We found last time that Samuel is judge number 14, the last and final judge of Israel. And he's a good judge. He's a good person. He's a man of God. He's a strong leader. But his sons are not like him. So in 1 Samuel chapter 8 we read, "When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice." Just like Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "Samuel, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." We want a king. Now remember, in the Bible, and we've emphasized this all the way through up to this point, that the Bible is operating within a set of cultural assumptions. Cultural assumption number 1 is that the culture of the Bible is a monarchical culture. Everybody has a king. Every nation we encounter has a king. It would not occur to anyone to have a nation under any other structure. You might not like the king. You might want to kill the king and become king yourself, but you have a king. That was simply the nature of the culture of this time and place. And the Israelites have no king. They're a loose confederation of 12 tribes. When there's an outside threat, they coalesce and a leader emerges and deals with the threat, and then they go back to being a loose confederation of 12 tribes. God said they are not to have a king. Who will be their king? God. "I am your king," he said. But you might recall over in Deuteronomy chapter 17 at verse 14. Remember, Deuteronomy is Moses speaking to the new generation on the plains of Jericho. If we date the Exodus at 1446, it is now 1406. And God says in Deuteronomy, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you have taken possession of it and settled in it," which they have up to this point in our story, "and you say, 'Let us set a king over us like all the other nations around us.'" God said, when you get into the land, you conquer it, you settle it, and when you decide you want a king like everybody else, and notice it doesn't say if you decide, it's when you decide, "then that king must be from among your own brothers. Do not take place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back to Egypt again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold." So when you decide that you want a king like everybody else, when you reject me as your king, and you want to be like everybody else, fine. But here are the requirements for a king, the prerequisites, as it were. So the elders come to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and they say, "We want a king. Well, verse 6 of chapter 8 in Samuel, when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. He knew this is not what God wanted. He knew that God was to be their king, not some man. He prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to him, listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected. They have rejected me as their king. When we read at the end of Judges, in Judges 21, verse 25, in those days Israel had no king, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes, it's not referring to the kings of Israel, it's referring to God. They no longer recognized God as their king, and everyone did whatever he pleased. So God said to Samuel, it's not you they have rejected, they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now, listen to them. But you warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. When you give a person absolute power over you, he will use that power absolutely. Samuel told the words of the Lord to the people. And he said, you want a king? Fine. But here is what the king will do. Verse 11. Here is what the king will do. And he will list 9 things this king will do. Number 1, he will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Number 2, some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties. Number 3, others to plow his ground and reap his harvest. Number 4, still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. Number 5, he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. Number 6, he will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. Number 7, he will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officials and his sycophants. Number 8, your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own. And number 9, he will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his slaves. That is what a king will do, the king you choose or any king. And when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and guess what? The Lord will not answer you. In other words, you want to make that bed, then you're going to lie in it. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. We'll be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel heard all the people said, he repeated it before the Lord, and the Lord answered in a tone of utter disgust. Listen to them. Give them their king. And then Samuel said to the men of Israel, my NIV reads, everyone go back to his own town. Better, Samuel said to the men of Israel, get out. Well, Samuel is not happy with this turn of events, nor is God. But the people want a king. Why? Number 1, to lead us and fight our battles. And number 2, so that we can be like everybody else. Now remember over in Exodus chapter 19, Exodus 19, when God brings the Israelites out of Egypt and brings them to Mount Sinai and reaffirms the covenant, in Exodus 19, at verse 4, he said, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Holy means to be set apart. You will be a kingdom of priests who will speak to me on behalf of humanity, and you will be set apart to me. In other words, you are not to be like other nations. You are a unique people. You are a people, not the Jews are not God's chosen people. The Jews didn't exist. God chose Abraham and Sarah and built the Jews, and they're to be a unique people. And God is to be their king. Well, now, by the time we get to 1 Samuel 8, the whole period of the judges has passed. The people have become corrupt, and they see the solution as becoming like everybody else, with a king to lead us. So a king is what they're going to get. Chapter 9. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of the Korath, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. A man from the tribe of Benjamin. Back at the end of Judges, it was the tribe of Benjamin that was nearly exterminated by the other 11 tribes. There were only 600 men left. No women, only 600 men. Everyone else had been killed. It is the tribe that took the brunt of a civil war in Israel. Well, this tribe, the least among the tribes, this man had a son named Saul, an impressive young man, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than anyone else. Never did much like Saul. A head taller than everyone else. But honestly, if you were to choose a king, Saul's the man you would choose, because he is right out of central casting. Saul would be the king you would choose to play the king in Lord of the Rings, Aragorn, the king in Lord of the Rings. Why, he is tall, a head taller than everybody else, handsome. He looked every inch a king. He's the one we want. Now, the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost. Or, as the King James reads, the asses belonging to Saul's father Kish was lost. As the story of the capture of the ark is better if you translate hemorrhoids, the story is better if you translate asses here. Because we're going to begin questioning who's the ass and who's not. They were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, "Take one of the servants with you and go look for the asses." So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalsha, but they didn't find them. They went into the district of Shalim, but the asses were not there. And then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but didn't find them. They're looking all over. And when they reached the district of Zuf, Saul said to the servant who was with him, "Let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the asses and start worrying about us." But the servant replied, "Look, in this town there's a man of God. He's highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there. Perhaps he'll tell us." Well, this fellow is Samuel. So they look up Samuel, and Samuel said, "Don't worry about the asses that have been found." Which asses? The donkeys or Saul and his companions? They have been found. And Samuel, chapter 10, took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head, chapter 10, verse 1, and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb," and he tells them what's going to happen. Samuel anoints Saul as king, an anointing as king. That word anoint, we should note it here. The Hebrew word is, the root of Messiah, Mashiach, is this word, to anoint. And what does it mean? When you anoint someone or something, we can anoint a person, as Samuel anoints Saul to be king. You can anoint an object. Back at the tabernacle, when we saw the tabernacle being built and consecrated, all the golden articles that were in the tabernacle proper were anointed. They were with oil. They were anointed. That is, you take something like a golden jar and you anoint it with oil and set it apart for use by God. You take what it is and elevate its status. You elevate it from one thing to another. That's what anointing means. You're elevating an object or a person from the position they're in to a higher position. So Saul is of the least tribe, Benjamin, And he's of a family that's not particularly important in the tribe of Benjamin, yet he is anointed. He is elevated from that position to the position of king, the anointed one. Now, in chapter 10, Saul is anointed king. And at verse 9, we're going to have him officially made king. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs that he had talked about came to be. Verse 17, Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I brought Israel up out of Egypt. I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected me, who saved you out of all your calamities and distress. Has there ever been a time when Israel has been in trouble when I, God, have not intervened and saved you? No. But you have rejected me. You want a king. You've said, no, set a king over us. All right. Present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans. When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. So we're drawing lots among the 12 tribes. Benjamin is chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. So we're narrowing the field down to Saul. Notice that Saul has already been anointed by Samuel. This is the public coronation, if you will. Saul is chosen. They looked for him. Where is he? They inquired of the Lord. He can't be found. Where is he? And the Lord said, so they inquired of the Lord further, has he come here yet? And the Lord said, and can't you just see the humor and sarcasm in his voice? Yes, he's here. He's hiding among the baggage. What way is this for a king to... We found the king. Where is he? He's hiding in the closet. Oh. They ran, they brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than everybody else. He sure looked like a king. Samuel said to all the people, and this is not in a tone of praise, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? The one who was hiding in the closet? No one like him among all the people. And the people said, long live the king. And Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. The regulations of the kingship. We just read them in Deuteronomy 17. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. Saul went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some people dissented, some troublemakers. They said, how can this fellow lead us or save us? I mean, he might look like a king, but he was hiding in a closet, never done anything in his life. How can he save us? They despised him. They brought him no gifts. Well, if you were the newly anointed king, what would you do with this dissension? What would you do with the people who refused to support you as king? Well, any other king would lop their heads off. Saul kept silent. Saul kept silent, frankly, because Saul is a coward. We're going to see, as Saul's career progresses, that Saul is indecisive. Saul fails to exert effective leadership. Saul is afraid of his own men. He might look like a king, but he is woefully lacking the heart of a king. Chapter 11. Now, Saul will start out well in his first venture. Remember, a judge would be a military leader who would rise to the occasion and put down a threat. Now the king is going to have to do that, because after all, we want a king to lead us in our battles. Chapter 11, Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead is on the east side of the Jordan River, a little bit south of the Sea of Galilee. It's on a mountainside on the eastern mountain, on the eastern mountain range, looking toward the Jordan River. Nahash, the Ammonite. We encountered that word, the Hebrew word Nahash, back in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the creatures God had made." The word serpent is Nahash. It means literally snake. It means as well the shining or glittering one. And that's what a snake is like, slithering through the grass in the early morning dew with the sun reflecting off of it, shining and glittering. It means the shining or glittering one, and also snake. Nahash the Ammonite, the snake of Ammon, I like him, we're going to meet him again too, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty, we'll be subject to you." They can't beat the snake of Ammon, so give us terms of surrender. The snake of Ammon replied, "All right, I'll make a treaty with you on one condition, that I gouge out the right eye of every man in Jabesh-Gilead." Now, why would that be the condition? If you take out the right eye of a person, they no longer have depth perception. If you take out the right eye of a person, you can't fire a bow because you can't aim. You effectively cripple their ability to fight back. So, I'll make a treaty with you, providing that I cripple your ability to fight back by gouging out the right eye of every man in Jabesh-Gilead. Well, we got to think about that one. The elders of Jabesh said, "Give us 7 days to think about it." Meanwhile, they send a message to Saul. Saul's the newly anointed king. He's to go out and fight their battles on their behalf. He's the appointed, anointed one, and this is his job, to come to the rescue of the people. In verse 6, when Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them in pieces. He rallies the tribes, and they set out to rescue the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Over in verse 9, they told the messengers who had come, "Say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you'll be delivered." When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, "Tomorrow we'll surrender." The next day, however, verse 11, Saul separated his men into three divisions during the last watch of the night. They broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Saul, in his first venture, rescues the men of Jabesh-Gilead, defeats the snake of Ammon, and disperses the forces. Well, the people then said to Samuel, "Who were those dissenters? Who was it who asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring those men here and put them to death." But Saul said, "Wisely, no one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." That was a wise political decision. "I'll show mercy." And then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. That is, we absolutely want this man as our king. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. Remember, it was the people who wanted Saul as king. God said, "You have rejected me. You want a king? Go pick a king." With a king in place, there's no longer reason to have a judge, because now the king should be doing that job. So in chapter 12, Samuel said to all Israel, "I've listened to everything you said to me, and as you wanted, I have set a king over you. Now that you have a king as your leader, as for me, I'm old and gray. My sons are here with you. They're crooked. So I've been your leader from my youth till now. Now here I stand, an old man, and I am resigning." and I'm going to retire to my nice summer home. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of this, I will make it right. If you can look back over my entire, and if I have cheated anyone of anything, if I have done anything to harm anyone else, if I have done anything not right, tell me now, and I will make it right. How many retiring politicians could say that? And they said, you have not cheated or oppressed us. You have not taken anything from anyone's hand. Samuel was straight as an arrow. Samuel said to them, and the Lord is witness against you. I have made this offer. Don't be dragging anything up in the future. You've had your opportunity. Oh, he's witness, they said. And then Samuel said to the people in verse 6, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers out of Egypt. Now then stand here, because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers. After Jacob entered Egypt, and he goes down the line of everything God has done for his people up to this date, the God that you have rejected as your king. In verse 12, but when you saw that the snake of Ammon was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us. God somehow defeated the Egyptians. God somehow brought us into this land and defeated our enemies. And now you have a mercenary like the snake of Ammon coming after you. And you say, oh, this is too hard for God to do. We need a real king. I see. Now we want a king to rule us, even though the Lord your God was your king. So here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. The Lord has set a king over you. This is the man you wanted. It's an important distinction. This is not someone God chose to be king. God said you're not to have a king. But you want a king? Fine. Pick a king. They choose Saul because he looks like a king. So look at the sarcasm in this. Here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. Look, the Lord set a king over you. Now, if you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, if both you and this king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, then good. Then I hope you do that, because perhaps it will all work out. But if you do not obey the Lord and you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. The king won't change anything. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you have done in the eyes of the Lord when you ask for a king. Now, I didn't want to bring this up early on, but when you wanted a king, I told you what the king would do. God said, I'm your king. You rejected him. You chose this clown. Great. I am going to show you what an evil thing this will become. And sure enough, Saul is the first king of Israel. He will reign from 1050 to 1010. Saul is a total failure as king. As the job gets more and more difficult, Saul slips over the edge into madness. And as Saul is descending into madness, the kingdom is coming apart. And who will assert themselves at this point? Of course, the Philistines. The Philistines, who are in a strong position on the coastal plain, will see the weakness of Saul, and they will exploit that weakness. Chapter 13. Verse 1, Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. 40 or 42, manuscripts vary. 1050 to 1010 will mark it to keep track. Now Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel, 2,000 were with him at Michmash in the hill country of Beth-El, and 1,000 were with Jonathan, Saul's son, at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Gibeah. at Geba. Jonathan, Prince Jonathan we'll call him, son of Saul, now there's potential king material. Jonathan is a magnificent warrior. And with the Philistines reasserting themselves, Jonathan will lead the fight against the Philistines. But it is an overwhelming job. The Philistines are simply too strong. Yet, Jonathan is a magnificent warrior in his own right. In chapter 13, verse 16, Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with them were staying in Gibeah in Benjamin, while the Philistines encamped at Michmash. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. One turned toward Ophrah in the vicinity of Shual, another toward Beth Horon, the third toward the borderland, overlooking the valley of Zeboim, facing the desert. The Philistines are making significant incursions into the land. Now, not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel. Why? Because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. The Hebrews, Israelites, have been disarmed by the Philistines and the blacksmiths all killed, so they can't make weapons. All Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, and axes and sickles sharpened. If you can't have a sword or a spear, well, what are you going to use for a weapon? Plowshares, axes, whatever. They went to get them sharpened as farm implements. If you want an axe, then you bring it to me, Joe Philistine, and I'll sharpen it for you, but I want to know where it is at all times. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks, axes, and repointing goads. The Philistines are in total control. Now, on that day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul or Jonathan had a sword or a spear. How can you go into battle without your weapons? They're literally going to use farm implements. Only Saul and Jonathan had a sword. Now, we get a view of Jonathan here. A detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, hey, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side. Let's go check them out. He did not tell his father. Now, Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron, with him about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing the ephod, a priest. He was the son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli. Well, there's a twisted genealogy. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. Ichabod is serving as a priest under Saul. That's a pretty bad choice. Well, Jonathan went out, and on each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One cliff stood to the north, another to the south. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised dogs, and perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or few. Let's go over and check them out. Maybe we can do something here. Jonathan said, the armor bearer said, do what you have in mind. I'm with you heart and soul. So Jonathan said, come on. We'll cross over toward the men and let them see us. We'll get over on one cliff while they're on the other with the ravine in between, and we'll stand up and go, na, 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 right? We'll let them see us. If they say, you wait there till we come and get you, stay where you are, don't go up. But if they say, you come in here and we will kick your butt, then we go. So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. They both popped up from the cliff, went, na, 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 turned around and mooned them, and the Philistines said, look, Hebrews are crawling out of the rocks. And the men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan, you come up here, we'll teach you a lesson. So Jonathan said, that's what I'm looking for. He said to his armor bearer, climb up after me. The Lord's given them into our hands. Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet. went down the cliff, across the ravine, up the other side, scaled the cliff, leapt over the top, and engaged the Philistines. He and his armor bearer. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed 20 men in an area of about a half acre. It's just two of them. And the Philistines are there swarming upon them, and Jonathan and his armor bearer are hacking away, not backing down at all. This is a vicious fight. And they killed 20 of them. Well, panic struck the whole army. Those in the camp and field, those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah of Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Saul said to the men who were with him, "Muster the forces, see who left. What's going on here?" When they did, it was Jonathan and his armor bearer who were gone. Saul said to Abiah, "Bring the ark of God." At that time, it was back with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priests, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." And Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. The Hebrews, who had previously been with the Philistines, had gone up with them to the camp and went over to the Israelites, who were with Saul and Jonathan. And when all the Israelites, who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim, heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on beyond Beth Avon. Now, prior to this, Saul doesn't know what to do with the Philistines. What are we going to do? We need to pray and fast. Oh, that's a great idea. Let's pray and fast to figure out what to do with the enemy. Jonathan, on the other hand, Jonathan takes the initiative and engages the Philistines. "We will pray and fast," said Saul. "No one is to eat anything." If you're going to go into battle with the Philistines, it's probably not a good idea to do so after fasting for 24 hours. But that's what Saul has his men do. It's a stupid tactical decision. Jonathan, on the way back from the battle, found honey on the ground. And he hadn't eaten. He had been fighting all day. He reached out the end of his staff, dipped it in the honeycomb, and ate some of it. Well, word gets back to Saul that Jonathan had not obeyed a direct order to fast. He ate the honey. Saul orders his execution. After saving Israel, after Jonathan saving Israel. At verse 31. That day, after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Ahijalon, they were exhausted. They pounced on the plunder, they took the sheep, and so on. But Jonathan is ordered to be executed. The men refuse to do it. Saul orders the execution. The men say no. And what does Saul do? He backs down. Afraid of his men. Just like he was with the dissenters when he was anointed king, he did nothing. Now, his own men oppose him, and he, the king, is afraid of his men and backs down. This is not, absolutely not good. Well, what's going to happen with Saul? He started out okay, rescuing the men of Jabesh-Gilead, but we've seen, he doesn't have the heart of a king at all. It's not going to go well for Saul. Meanwhile, the Philistines continue to assert themselves, continue to attack in Israel, and are gaining strength the whole time. Next time, we're going to see a young man step in the gap and engage the Philistines. And wait until you see this young fellow. Oh, just wait. Who is he? I'm not going to tell you. You have to wait till next time.
Well, we can hardly wait. That was a good lesson. Blog Talk Mom?
Well, that is, it's I appreciate you and Wild Bill for stopping it right in that spot. But we know, if we've studied the Bible at all, David is going to come on the scene for sure. Of course, he has to run from Saul for a long time. And it was very, the next phase is the part that's so exciting to me, because it was really sad that Saul was so humble, or maybe, I guess he was small in his own eyes when he first was selected. And then in psychology, one of the things we noticed that, or we were taught, was that if someone is extremely bashful, sometimes it's a form of pride. It's not humility, it's pride. And then it goes back and forth. But there were times that Saul used really good, great wisdom, and Samuel loved him. Samuel, it grieved Samuel when Saul would fail. It's a fascinating, fascinating story right there. And the way that it wasn't Samuel, it was God they were rejecting. And that really convicts me that I don't want to ever reject God being the supreme authority in everything, and following the direction of the Word of God. But this teacher is just, he fascinates me. He can bring out things that make all my little wheels start turning. I think, oh, well, I'll look at that again. Something. I know Wild Bill's going to really give us something tonight. Surely he can, because this is something he's commented on before, just teaching and preaching on our attitude, arrogance, whatever, can sure get in the way of what God's perfect will for our lives is.
Well, we have Wild Bill with us. Wild Bill.
Well, hello, everybody. Yeah, this teacher, he kind of crossed a few lines of definitely what you wouldn't want to make comments on in church. And I found myself for a week going back through Scripture, because I had always assumed that God chose Saul, and that's when Samuel went and anointed him. And I kept going back through, and you can do a search of Saul, and he's mentioned in the New Testament and the Old Testament, but it doesn't say that God chose him. He makes it very clear that it was the people who chose him, but yet God set it in place, okay, you want this, and he anointed Saul. He had him anointed by the judge, the man of God. And something really unique about this, of course, we're going to cross over into some of it, as Mom says in the next lesson, but a lot of times there's people that's going to be over you in life, maybe in a Sunday school teacher or an evangelist or preacher or teacher, someone that's used of God, and they're going to get things kind of crossed up in their life. And it's so much a part of who we are in this day and time. First, we want to be heard, and then we want everyone to agree that we're right. It's just part of the psychology and the dynamic of what we have going on in life today. And yet, it's clearly the pattern of who God is, his personality. And some people say, well, God's beyond having a personality, but I don't believe that. And then you can just disagree with me if you want to, and we'll still be friends. But the key here is when God has something that's anointed, as we saw with the ark, it's meant to be anointed for a purpose, and I like how you brought that out, for a higher purpose. I know when you're preaching or teaching and the anointing comes, this all of a sudden it's a higher purpose that comes into what you're doing. It's more than what you can do within yourself when that anointing comes in. But yet, we so much want to tear down people. I've heard people say after a message, oh, I don't think that should have been preached that way. And as I say, I've heard people do it. I've heard it come out of my mouth. You know, I thought, man, I really don't think we should have went that direction with this. I don't think this is a positive. And it might be true. But the key point to the whole thing is sometimes it's better to just keep your mouth shut, keep your opinion to yourself. It's not a matter of being right or wrong. God, when something is anointed to be used for God in a position of authority over you, and I'm not talking about a preacher that's in another church where you don't go or something like that, but something is put in a position of authority over you, you got to give honor to that anointing that's there. And so many times we seem to forget that, and we want to stand up against it or say something against it. But on the other hand of this, and I really hate how people sometimes that they'll call in or something, they want to go into a different direction from our radio show. And but I was sharing something with Starla today, and a few weeks back, and I'm not going to say who this woman preacher is, because I don't want to make it sound like I'm against women preachers, because I'm not. But she had a way of saying something in a lesson that just didn't quite sit right with me, and I couldn't quite put my finger on it, so I sent it to Blog Talk Mom, and I think her words were just a little bit of that went a long way. You know, it was just one of those things that you're like, you know, just get away from it. And there is historical facts about the holiday of Christmas. We know, used to in the World Book Encyclopedia, which I don't even know if they make World Book Encyclopedias anymore with everybody being able to Google and everything, but the very first line that came up was, it's a pagan holiday. And then we've done radio shows in the past on this, on here, you know, sharing about how it was even illegal to celebrate Christmas in this country because of all the things that were attached to it and how actually Santa Claus was a scary character. He wasn't the cheeks all rosy and belly like jelly and all the things that was created years later that comes along with it. But this person, these people that posted on Facebook, they were so proud of how their church was doing outreach during Christmas, the Christmas holiday time. And they had decorated their church, and they had candles, and they had greenery, they had ribbons, and I mean, it was really, it would almost be like something you'd see for a wedding, except the colors and everything, it was clearly set up to go along with the Christmas holiday. And then I saw people come in, about three or four of them, and were saying that this church is a blaspheme before God, this is heresy, this is idolatry. And they started sending people links to YouTube things talking about the history of Christmas and all these things. And I got just one thing to say about that. I believe, and I wish I could remember the scripture, I think it's Matthew 14, but I'm probably wrong, where it talks about to this person a day means something, and I'm paraphrasing here, to another person it means something else. And each person do as they see is right in their own eye. Or in their own mind. You know, make a decision on this. And that's what we've tried to do with this show. We try to give you the facts, and we do it in love. And then it's up to you and your relationship with God to figure out if you think that what we are doing today is idolatry with what is going along and you're honoring paganism with whatever you do with Christmas during the holiday season. But to personally take a picture of a church and attack someone like that, And there again, you have to understand, I'm not trying to get on my soapbox and say that I agree or disagree one way or another with the message. But when your message is not about in love, like, hey, I'd like to share this with you, take a look at it, see what you think about it. But instead, you start name-calling, accusing people, bad-mouthing someone's pastor who preaches the truth on the plan of salvation. All I was thinking of is, woe unto you. Because you're showing less of the love of God, which the one commandment God added was what? Love your neighbor as yourself. If we're going to get so nitpicky that we're going to get on a high horse and attack someone with the cruel name-calling and things that was there, I think you need to have an altar call. I think it's one of those things. Now, sometimes people do things in ignorance, and I've seen that before where there'd be an attractive woman come into a church that had a standard of holiness, and, you know, she might have on a pantsuit or a skirt above her knees and her hair all decked up and dyed and makeup all over and jewelry, and, you know, three or four women get up, bless God, I remember when God didn't, he delivered me from wearing pants, and then, bless God, he delivered me from wearing makeup. And I can understand sometimes you get exuberant and ignorance takes over. You don't really mean any harm. I don't know what you actually think you're doing, but you don't actually mean it to be harmful. But then again, for someone who has a church and claims to be a pastor to go out and attack someone like that, that shows intent. That shows that your whole purpose was to show that you were right, have a dominant position. And I really felt sorry for the people, because it was clear that the people that were posting the post, they had very little knowledge of the Bible, and they had very little knowledge about the history of it and everything. And so they were just being just run over. It just was tons of information and videos and things. And I'm like, whoa. And I don't know, maybe I should have just kept my mouth shut, but I've always been one. I've always been for the little guy. I've always been, if it meant going against the clique to make somebody else fit in or something like that, even when I was a teenager, I would do that. And so in this situation here, I told him, I said, hey, you know, what you're doing this is wrong. You know, you need to wake up and look at what it is that you're doing here to these people in this church who teach the same plan of salvation that you do. Now, in your mind, for them to celebrate Christmas is a sin. So I pray that that's what you do. And there were several men that was just saying angry things because they went to this church. And so I asked them, I said, when you get paid for Christmas, do you give that money back to your company? And they're like, well, that's just stupid. Why would I do that? I'm like, no, to the letter of what you're saying, this is wrong. The company calls it Christmas, and you can call it whatever, an earned bonus or whatever you want to do, but it's a Christmas pay for the days that you're off work. And so you're giving honor to that as accepting it for what it is. So if you're going to take this down to the fine line that you're taking it, you should be giving back your pay. You shouldn't be taking something that's given honor or to give time off from work and pay time off from work. If you want to say that this is such a bad thing, you can't just cut the line on this as to the way you want to do it. And I know I've really walked out on a ledge here, and I'm hoping Blog Talk Mom can come in and try to bring clarity as to what I'm saying. I'm not saying that Christmas is good, and I'm not saying that Christmas is bad. I'm saying you need to look at the information for yourself, and if you have knowledge of something that somebody else doesn't have, share it with them. But you can't take a babe in Christ and choke them on meat. You can actually just choke them to death. You don't take a little baby and feed it a T-bone steak and just like, oh, get over it, dude, just choke it down. You know, you give them milk to start off with. There's maturity and levels that happens when it comes to living for God. And I think sometimes people forget where they came from, because none of us were born sinless. None of us were born pure. My righteousness is still as filthy rags, even today. It's God's righteousness that he allows me to put on that makes things pure, that makes it holy, makes it what it is. But my righteousness, guess what? It's still as filthy rags. I'm never going to be more than what this fleshly man is, where he's constantly falling down and having to cry out to a God who is faithful to help me in each and every situation that I come across. Do I fail tests? Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir, I do. I don't pass every test that comes my way. But guess what? I got repentance. That powerful thing of repentance that I can go to. And so I know I've kind of strayed off the topic here, but just the whole thing about respecting the anointed, I think there needs to be a thing sometimes where when we got brothers and sisters in different churches who preach same plan of salvation, that maybe sometimes we just ought to keep our mouth shut and leave it to that pastor over his congregation to come in. Or maybe if he was really concerned about it, instead of calling him a false prophet or saying that he was demonic or something like that, maybe you should give him a call and say, hey, I don't know if anyone's ever shared this with you. Can I have about 15, 20 minutes of your time, send you a couple of videos and share some links to some books and things and let you look at this thing on Christmas? With that being said, I want to make it perfectly clear. I do not have a problem with someone saying, hey, Christmas is a pagan holiday, and I'm not going to honor it in any way. We're not going to give gifts to each other. We're not going to have a big dinner. You know, we're not going to do things to give honor to something that started off as something bad. On the other side of that, I don't have a problem with family coming together and taking time to remember the birth of our Lord and to acknowledge, you know, the greatest gift that was ever given to mankind, and to take time with family. And, of course, some of the family things I can remember as a kid growing up, but sometimes seem to turn out to be a knockdown, drag out fight sometimes. It didn't always be the best fellowship it was supposed to be. But, and I think you hear about that a lot in a lot of different families. But with that being said, look at, I wish I could remember what that scripture is. Maybe Block Top Mom can give it to us where, you know, God talks about acknowledging the days. But Block Top Mom, do you want to come in here and rescue me before I drown off my soapbox here?
No, that's excellent. The scripture was, and I didn't find it. I could look it up real quick while you're speaking. But it's some make one day above another day and some, you know, don't. I think what Paul is referring to is the holidays, the feast days of the Jewish calendar, and some still observe that, and some didn't, that were coming in, that were Gentiles. They, you know, didn't do the same feast days. And I like what you're saying, because we can either build a wall or a bridge in every situation. And the Bible plainly says there's faith, there's hope, and there's charity. And the greatest of these is charity. That's love. The greatest thing that we can do to reflect the love of God is to build a bridge. And it's not that difficult. God has shown me, especially, and I'm using a personal situation, but with the rap, with the Lord giving me the rap music, and you helped me so much, Wild Bill, because if it's not for someone, it's just not. You know, don't try to argue with them and get in a big debate about it and everything. Just do, like you said, if family come together, take advantage of the opportunity to talk about the Lord. One year I bought, I don't know how many, nativity scenes, and even the businesses would let me set them up at their cash register, and because there was none anywhere. I didn't see any sold or anything else anymore. So it's gone to the total other extreme, and there's just a multitude of reasons that we should not, as Christians, be a part of Santa Claus and those types of things. But I am old and I'm gray-headed, and this little child looked over at me and said, "Oh, there's Miss Santa." I can't imagine me looking like Mrs. Santa. But, you know, I certainly wasn't dressing up to be that. So, I mean, you know, whatever. Life is full of so many opportunities for us to build bridges. We're to reflect the love of God. And bickering and fighting and accusing, that's not the love of God. And then if we do manifest the love of God, like, you know, let God flow through, then like you said, Wild Bill, you have an opportunity to say, "I'd really like to share some information that I received early on." And Wild Bill, we had tremendously wonderful teaching about the holidays, and I thought reflected with God blessing the family. He really blessed us by taking a stand, and like you said, if your pastor, the one that has that anointing, then you respect that, and then there's blessing that comes from that. But it was a beautiful, very pure, very wonderful thing. What I do is I have nothing at all, no decorations, nothing at all about Christmas. But I go and I make fudge and I make all kinds of desserts, and I go out into the parks and different places, and I give it. You know, it's already made. These people don't need to go into the situations. But anyway, I love doing that. And that's, it's almost like taking advantage. If it is the enemy doing something there, well, we can just step up, use him as a stepping stone to show our, manifest our love. And some of the churches, the Church of Christ in Pearl, and then there's a Baptist church in Byram, I believe, and it is awesome. I went over there, and they gave me, loaded my car with stuff that I could give to people that are going through some really hard times right now. And I think it's an opportunity again to, I'd read a poem, and it was very beautifully put together, but the idea of it is our love is like a little pool. God's love is like a grand, great sea. And we want them to see that. We want them to see that ocean of love, that sea, that mighty river of the Holy Ghost. Oh, glory to God. And when they see that and feel that, then, you know, like you said, Wild Bill, there's time for them to grow and learn about these other things. And it was, I
don't
know.
And to make up their own mind with their relationship with God. Don't have to have everybody else involved in it. And you don't have to publicize it. You know, you may feel that you need to wear a different dress length or a different sleeve length that you feel for you. And it may not be what's taught in your church. So instead of causing disruption and confusion, which God is not the author of confusion, that was one of the other things I told them. Then I just really got this. I felt so sorry for the people because they didn't know how to respond. And so they were saying, you know, just really stupid stuff. But I understood, you know, when you're pushed in a corner, sometimes your only response is to come out swinging and with whatever you have to swing with. And it just struck me, like you were talking about, the opportunities. Like this one church, they were actually setting up a thing, and they were inviting all denominations to come. And part of what their program was they weren't going to stop with the birth. They were going to go into talking about the gift, where, you know, the chance for repentance, and they were going to give the plan of salvation to people who may not have ever heard it before. I can't tell you how many Bibles and contests I won in a church we used to go to. And the first time I went to an apostolic Pentecostal church and they were getting kids to quote scriptures, I was like, woohoo, boy, I'm going to show out. And they said, we're going to give you an easy one, quote Acts 2:38. And I'm like, that wasn't in my memory list. That wasn't there. There's people that just, they have no clue of what the Bible says other than what they get from behind a pulpit or in a Sunday school class. And so the opportunity, I just saw it as such a beautiful thing as to what they were trying to do with this church. And part of it was, is they were going to have an open fellowship dinner. They had a huge fellowship hall, and that's part of what was decorated. We've been talking about, you know, a lot of stuff in the sanctuary, and they were going to come in and let their people fellowship and visit, fellowship with these people, not talk about, well, you know, you think it's just believe, or what do you believe kind of thing, fellowship. You know, we're all in this same boat together, everybody on this planet. You know, but do we really have that love as we love our neighbors ourselves? And that's a huge, huge thing when you stop and think about how big that is. Because I love Bill. I know what Bill likes. I know what Bill wants. Right? Yeah, we all do that. We know who we are. We know what they respect to others, how they treat us. But do we ever stop and think about, well, what do they like? What do they want? What's their desires? What's their dreams? And to become a part of that and show them how God can fulfill that in a way that they may not be aware of in themselves. And the same thing with Saul here. You know, as I went back through and was rereading some of this stuff, and I saw it, you know, coming out into a totally different way than I'd ever saw it before, not quite to the same level that the teacher put it out, but still to the thing of just how offended God was. And offended Samuel was that the people chose a king over God. You know, it just, I don't know, I had just totally missed. You know, we're here, it's harvest time. I'm going to pray for God to bring rains in and flood everything, you know. I just, Samuel so loved God's people, and he loved God. And as he, you know, right there at the end where he was stepping down, he made it clear, you know, because some of the things I never caught that he mentioned, you know, have I ever taken of your sheep or of your goats or your harvest? That was some of the criteria what they were going to have to give to a king. And he wanted to let it know that he served an office as God set up and ordained as a judge of Israel, and they didn't have to give up anything. They still had their relationship with God. God was first. They didn't have to give up part of their increase. They didn't have nobody to go out and serve the king and in his palace or castles, or I don't know what they had in that part of the country. I really can't see it being like a castle thing or something like we think of with like kings of England and things like that. But, you know, there's still all this criteria was laid out that it was going to cost them something that God never demanded of them. All he asked for was the tithe, the tenth. And what did he do? He blessed them above what they had for doing that. It just, to see how God established everything with Israel, how he took a promise to Abraham and created a nation. And then to see all the things that God did. And then I turn this around and look at my life. All the things that God's done. The times when I was a policeman and someone was trying to pull a gun out from underneath the seat of a car, and it was hung by a strap underneath the spring of the truck of his car, and he couldn't get it out. And I went back and forth to my police car two or three times checking on that man's story. Or the times that I would be driving down the road in bad weather and had that car all jacked up in the back and the big wide tires on it and the souped-up motor, and all of a sudden I just was sort of, I wasn't living for God. I wasn't even seeking God. I was running from God. And all of a sudden I'd have a familiar feeling where I felt something like an anointing of the Holy Ghost in the car with me. And I'd slow down and I'd come around a curve and there'd be a jackknife vehicle where my car all jacked up with the big wide tires on it with the weather condition like it was. There was no way I could have stopped. You know, I would have been involved in that. And just time after time, I couldn't write it all down. Just the things that I know of where God came to my rescue. And just think how many more times did he come to my rescue and was there for me that I had no clue. Just totally clueless. Didn't realize my situation, how desperate it really was and how close I was to the line of death coming in, and that Satan claiming a victory over my life because having brought up loving the word of God and being brought up with a mom who just made it so fun, you know, just to, you know, just to present all the different things about God's word, you know, to be blessed with that. And then just think about if during one of those times, if I'd have lost my life and been lost. We forget about the things that God has done for us. We forget where he's brought us from, that we didn't start off this walk where we are now. I didn't. If y'all did, y'all way up on this a lot better than I was, because it seemed like I'd go up and be on the mountaintop one time, and then I'd be like running from God as hard as I could the next. I finally realized something today when I was stopping and thinking about all this. It was the fact that I had a head knowledge to the things of God, but I really didn't understand and have a heart knowledge of it. There was that, have you ever had something in your life and you say, oh, I understand, and then something happens, you experience something, you're like, oh, wow, now I really understand. And you realize that what you thought you understood before was so far from the mark, it wasn't even funny. And so I had a lot, I don't know, I guess I lived in a dream world or something, or a fantasy of the way things worked in life. And it took years of God being patient with me and letting me take a test and failing it, and then let me take that test again, and then taking that love that was planted in my heart as a young child of the word of God, and letting that seed that was planted, let it germinate, you know, over time to bring forth fruit in its season. And so I don't want to be critical of anybody else when I stop and think about how God had to just work with me and mold me and shape me, and how he used everything that came my way. It might be a scary movie. It might be an accident that I saw. It might be where I witnessed someone committing suicide. You know, just different things that you just had happen. And God took those things, and he took that and put it as part of your DNA, and he will do that, and he will help you be what he wants you to be. And it's always going to be better than what you can see yourself being. I've been just so blessed with a wife that every time I struggle with something, you know, she's right there, seek ye first the kingdom of God, you know. And, you know, but she does it in love, and I don't really want to hear, that's medicine that don't taste good to me at that time. But I'm thankful that I got a wife that's there, you know, and I can come in the mornings because we got different schedules and I'm gone quite a bit, and I have to move her Bible and her glasses, you know, off the bed where she was reading before she went to sleep in bed. And, you know, she, you know, got tired and went to sleep. She didn't even, you know, have the energy to take her Bible out of the bed. But she took that time to read. And then I got Blog Talk Mom, who's like the Energizer Bunny of going out there and being, feeling a need to reach out to those people. The rap music may not speak to everybody in a church setting, and it may not speak to a lot of Christians, but it's not for you. It's for those people that it does speak to. And that's just so instrumental in just being willing, because I can remember, you know, it wasn't that long ago when I'd say something about Christian rap, like, it might be rap, but I ain't sure it's Christian, or what are you listening to, you know? And, you know, and God to turn that around and give her that at her age, wow, you know, to talk about an anointing to come into your life, and then to reach out. I know I'm bragging on my mom here quite a bit, but we went with her to Walmart, and it was like going into the kingdom of Bobby Lively, and these people she was introducing us to, and I saw them as people you could tell that they were crackheads. You could see this, you know, I noticed this one guy, you know, that stood out to me, how gay he was, and just different things. But to Mom, you could just tell that they were just lost souls. She wasn't looking at the things that we normally put labels on people. She was looking at people that responded to her. They saw something in her that they didn't have, and they wanted it. And that's what I want to be. I want to be where I can put away the labels and the titles and the judgments and just let God let me be a vessel he can use for his glory. And I'm sorry, I know I've talked a long time tonight. We're going to have a short show, and I know my wife is burning her candle at both ends in the middle, so I'm going to turn it back over to you guys. And Starla, I do love you so much, and I thank you for all you do to be a support for not just what we do at home and with family, but what you do to help be a support for me in the church. So I love you, love you.
Love you.
I think she's turned her mic off and forgot.
No.
Yeah, that echo.
No, that was.
We love you, Sister Starla.
Well, I love you too. I love my husband very much, and I love that he is a godly man, and he loves to do the work of the Lord.
That is such a
privilege. And he had an awesome example. Go ahead.
Amen to that.
I don't know who you're referring to.
I'm referring to you. You're the awesome example.
Mrs. Santa Claus, if that wasn't the funniest thing, though, it I don't know. Whatever. I just thought it was like the Lord was saying, build bridges. Don't try to put up walls with people. You know, if you just stop and think about the birth of Jesus, and you can just go right into John. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt. You know, I mean, you can just tie it right in to God dwelling with us, and it's just exciting, really. It is something Wild Bill said a while ago. And going back to the 23rd Psalm, he said that, you anoint my head with oil, my cup runneth over. And I remember way back when I first started going to church, and I was really, you know, God, the anointing was changing me. And my aunt said, she said, when you come around, she said, it's just like it spills over on me. And I do believe that we can – by saying, you know, that anointing that comes from God, that it will spill over to other people if we'll allow it, and we won't start into the building walls. You know, just build a bridge. And and I don't think that's hypocritical. I think it's love. Jesus built a bridge. He came, you know, into this cruel, horrible world to redeem mankind, and that's his heart. And I want to really benefit from that. It seems like lately I get so excited everywhere I go. I just want to tell people about the Lord, and but not preaching. I'm not. It's just, I don't know how to explain it, but it sure is fun. One man, I was at Walmart. Richie mentioned my, while Bill mentioned my place of evangelistic, whatever, and evangelistic missionary, I guess. And something had got our line stalled at the front. There was something wasn't working with the person's card or whatever. And anyway, it started into this big conversation, and I asked them if they have YouTube, and if they have YouTube, you could go to Lyrical Lively, and I have three albums, and the first one is a rap. I love it. It's just like Wild Bill said, it's the sweetest thing that God could have done for my heart. He will give you the desire of your heart, even if you don't have enough sense to know what it is. It has been just awesome to be able to share the Word of God. And I will share this. A pastor from another state called me and said his teenage sons absolutely love the rap, and that they're going to be coming through here, and they want to stop and have lunch, or want me to, you know, meet them for lunch. And large church. And he wasn't one bit against it. He was not one. He was very, very encouraging. And I just think God is so, he's just so love. He is love. He is love. Oh, the love of God. And I wanted to read something, if I had it here. I'm working with a young man that had several strokes, and music is a way that you can retrain your tongue and, you know, breathing and whatever. And we had this song, it's an older song that we used to sing a lot. Do you care if I just read some of the words? Would that fit in okay?
No, that's fine. Go ahead.
That would be okay. Okay. There is no problem too big. He cannot solve it. There's no mountain too tall that he cannot move it. There is no storm too dark that God cannot calm it. There is no sorrow too deep he cannot soothe it. If he carried the weight of the world upon his shoulders, I know, my brother, that he will carry you. If he carried the weight of the world upon his shoulders, I know, my sister, that he will carry you. There's no life gone too wrong that God cannot right it. There is no valley too dark that he cannot light it. There is no void too deep that God cannot fill it. There is no sickness too great that he cannot heal it. He said, come unto me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. Now, in that concept, why argue? Why not, if you believe something strongly, live it. Live that, but reach into the world that doesn't have that light. Shine the light of love, and the other will come with it. And I just, that meant, oh, that really blessed me this evening, the words to that song. So I just felt like I could share it with y'all. I love you very, very much, Sister Starla and Wild Bill. And so I will be quiet for the night, I guess.
Well, we want to thank you, Blog Talk Mom. You give us so much, and I appreciate your sharing. And Wild Bill, and thank you for the accolades and loving me so much. And I do love my husband and my sweet, sweet mother-in-law. I am so truly, truly blessed. Well, we're winding down to the end of the year, and we do pray that you all will take time and spend time with the Lord in our absence. And we pray that everyone has a very, very Merry Christmas and a very blessed New Year. And we'll see you back here next year. Good night.
Good night.